Now our brother Ted will give us words of exhortation, the title being, At the Beginning of Christianity.
Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. Acts chapter 1 is where it all began and why we are here today. Without Acts chapter 1, there would be no Christianity. There would be no followers of this man Jesus Christ in this earth. So what we're beginning to read in these daily readings in Acts chapter 1 and throughout the book of Acts is extremely significant for us who have a personal stake in the beliefs that are here presented by Jesus Christ and his apostles. And if you think for a few moments, since this is the beginning and it's only 40 days and Jesus is going to be gone from there being with his disciples, it would also be important for us to understand that if Jesus is talking about certain things with his disciples during this period of time, they're probably the most important things because this is what he's got to leave them with. And so you tend to grab on to the most important things to impress before you're going to be gone for a very long time. So take a look, open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, and look for a moment at verse 3, which sums up the conversation that he had with his disciples during these 40 days. We read verse 3, that to whom he also, it says, to whom he, Jesus, also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now that last bit we'll come back to towards the end of the exhortation. It's the first piece of this that we would like to focus on this morning, because it was extremely important to Jesus that they understand, that his disciples understood that he was alive. Many infallible proofs seen by them during 40 days. And not just these, but 120, then 500. So there was a whole crowd, if you like, of witnesses that Jesus was alive. And that, interestingly, is the cornerstone of all of Christianity, is the fact that 3 days later, after Jesus was put to death, he was alive. And so we first of all have to question and ask, why was it so important that he had to prove that he was alive? Well, let me give you a broader context of the world in which the Jews lived. They lived among the Greek people. The most commonly held view among the Greeks is that when you died, you went to the underworld. They called it Hades. And whatever happened to you there was kind of sorted out after you crossed over into that under region. If you were the more intellectual and educated Greek, you would probably follow the philosophy of Plato. And he held the view that in death, a part of you continued on and went back to the universe, to the stars, as he saw it. And then ultimately, I suppose you could come back from that, which is where reincarnation came into play with some religions. Right? That's the broad Greek world. Amidst this group, you found this group of people called the Jews, and they had one of two beliefs. Well, there may have been some that followed the Greek beliefs. That's quite possible, as Jesus utilizes a parable that seems to pick up some of this belief among some of the rabbis. But the main belief would either be following what the Sadducees taught, which was, there isn't anything. Once you're dead, you're dead. And therefore, this life only is important to you. Or you followed what would be the the long history of belief among Jews, and that is the belief in the resurrection from the dead at the last day. Let me give you an illustration of this last one in as a point of reference in John chapter 11. So if you just turn your Bibles over to John chapter 11 for a moment, this is a rather significant time. The best friend, one of Jesus' best friends, had just died. And he was not there to save the man's life. So obviously any discussion about how to comfort and to help Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, his friend, will tell us a lot about what people believed and what Jesus himself believed. So follow with me here in verse 21. Jesus comes to Bethany near the village where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived, where their home was. And in verse 20, Martha comes out to Jesus and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, mark these words, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So as by way of illustration, this is the belief that many of the Jews believed. But amongst all of this, there was nothing in either the Greek philosophies or, more importantly, within the Jewish teaching that would have led them to believe that Jesus, after 3 days, would be resurrected and would be alive. And if you have been following the Bible reading plan by Robert Roberts, you know you will have just finished off the book of John, in which, after the resurrection of Jesus, Thomas comes to and says to the disciples, "I won't believe unless I put my hand in the nail prints in him. I won't believe it unless I've got absolute proof." And so, sure enough, Jesus came and said, "Put your hands hither and see." A significant little point, because blind men see with their hands. And so Thomas now, like a blind man, must feel in order to see and to believe. And he does. And so the resurrection of Jesus was demonstrated to him. And throughout those 40 days, he showed in unmistakable ways, he really was a living human being, alive again from the dead. And as I said, this becomes the cornerstone of Christianity. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote a letter to the Corinthians, said this: "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." But the question that we now need to consider for a few moments is, why is the resurrection so important and so central to the Christianity that we're reading about in the Bible? If you think about mainstream Christianity today, this is actually a bit of a problem, because the view of Christ that is often presented in mainstream Christianity today focuses a lot on the crucifixion and only so much on the resurrection, in the sense that this was to show that evil men will not triumph. And so the resurrection of Jesus was a way of saying to others, no, these men didn't get away with it. But the Bible is clear that it's much more important than just that. And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, where we're reminded of just how important, how critical the resurrection of Jesus is. Verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus is more than just a triumph over evil men. It is the event that makes living our hopes that we have from God's word. Makes them living because in a living Jesus Christ is the evidence that demonstrates our hope is not a myth, but it is real, tangible, and certain. And this hope embraces, and this is what I'd like to talk to you about this morning to demonstrate this, is this hope of ours embraces three areas: the resurrection and life from the grave, salvation, as he says, Christ died for our sins, salvation from sin and weakness, and the resurrection also embraces, most importantly, what Jesus spoke so much about during those last 40 days with his disciples, and that is the hope of the inheritance of the kingdom of God. So let's take a look at each of these elements of our hope. The first one, in Acts chapter 24, the Apostle Paul, when he's defending himself before the Jewish hierarchy and then later before the Roman rulers, has this to say in Acts 24, verse 14 and 15. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. A resurrection of the dead was Paul's central hope that he embraced as one who believed in Jesus Christ. When he has an opportunity at a later time to explain this to the brothers and sisters, the believers that are in Corinth, he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if you could turn there for a moment, 1 Corinthians 15, which we know and we sometimes will call the resurrection chapter, because it is such a wonderful explanation of those things that pertain to the resurrection. He says this in verse 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then comes the two verses that I alluded to before, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And then he goes on to catalog those who saw him as proof of his resurrection. All of this is part of what he calls the good news, the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you stand, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast to it. So it's not enough just to profess that, oh yeah, I think this is true. It is something that you have to hold on to, because it becomes a source of our salvation if we prove faithful to our belief in the gospel. Paul then goes on in verses 12 through 19, as you would be aware, to argue that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we have a problem, because no one else will rise from the dead. As you'll notice in verse 18 and 19, when he sums up his argument, he says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men, the most pitiable. In other words, if we, the living, believe in this man who is dead, because he truly is dead and never raised from the dead, then we are to be most pitied for our senseless devotion and faithfulness to a way of life and to a belief that basically will get us nowhere. But he goes on to say that God has demonstrated that he has brought this man, Jesus, out of the grave. And so he says in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And this we recognize. That's the core of Christian, that's what it means to believe in the resurrection. It means that though dead, and we had the information of Bill Link Sr., who fell asleep. And I use that word specifically, as Paul used it, because if he has fallen asleep in Christ, he will be raised by Christ. And such is the hope. But there is more to it than just that. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 1, and now we'll see why the resurrection of Jesus explicitly is so important. In verse 17 of Revelation chapter 1, he says, John is speaking, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades," or the grave, "and of death." I want you to think about that for a moment. If Jesus was not alive, then the power over death that was to be given to him never would have been given to him. If Jesus was not alive, we would never know that a man could be brought up from the grave. But more than this, notice that Jesus says, "I am alive forevermore." So add into this the assurance that those raised up from the dead, acceptable to God, are to share life forevermore with Jesus Christ. He is the assurance because he is the first man to be brought up out of the grave, never to return. And that is what it means back in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 1, when it speaks of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. We recognize that Jesus raised Lazarus, that I alluded to. He raised a little girl of 12. He raised several other people during his ministry. Jesus was not the first to be raised from the dead. But he was the firstborn out of the dead because he was the first that would never return. Lazarus was going to return. The little child of 12, when she grew up and grew old, she was going to die, as were all of the others that Jesus raised. But Jesus Christ is alive forevermore, and that is the hope that we have. And so when we concentrate on that first hope, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians, Paul sums up this point as it relates to us when he says in verse 20 of chapter 3 of Philippians, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Here then is the first vital message of the risen Christ, and why it was so important that they understood that he was truly alive and not a vision, not a, you know, something that they invented. It's because what God has done in his Son Jesus Christ in bringing him up from the dead, that we have the assurance that should we die in Christ, we also can live again and share in his life by that grace that we hope to receive. And so our hope, this critical hope for Christians, rests on a very solid rock of evidence, that of the living Jesus Christ. But when Jesus rose from the dead, as we noted, 40 days later, he ascended into heaven and was taken from their sight. They no longer saw him. He no longer worked and lived in that sense, physically, in their midst. Where did he go? Well, he went to heaven, to the right hand of his Father. But what was he doing? And that's where we're introduced to the second wonderful hope that depends upon a resurrected Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. In verses 13 through 20 of Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews wants to impress upon us that God is faithful to his promises. He doesn't pull back from what he's going to do. And he extends himself in ways to ensure that those who hear what he has to say will in fact have a reason to believe. And he finishes up in chapter 6 at verse 19 and 20 saying this: "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." He's alluding to the presence of God in the most holy place in the Jewish temple. "Where the forerunner," okay, the forerunner of all those who believe, "has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So the work of Jesus that he has now taken on as he has ascended into heaven is that of high priest. If Jesus did not live, of course, he could not be a high priest. But what is the role of a high priest? Well, stated simply, the role of a high priest is the salvation of others, of those that are weak and frail and failing in their lives. The role of the priest is to look after, to minister to their salvation. And so we read back in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer's comment about, in this case, the high priest. He says, "Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God," just as Aaron was. So he goes on to say that Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to them, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." We'll come back to that in just a few moments. Notice, though, what a high priest does. They were there to offer gifts and sacrifices, have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. But there are two problems that immediately confront the high priest under the Mosaic system. The first was that they themselves were beset by weakness. So in trying to help others that were weak, they were also suffering from the same difficulties, the failures and the weakness to sin. It was all there, a part of them, as it was a part of those they were seeking to save. And second of all, they died. Their term of being able to help was limited to their lifespan, and then it was over. There was nothing more they could do. In these two areas, Jesus' high priesthood, as the writer of Hebrews points out, differs immensely. In the first place, Jesus was made high priest at his resurrection, not during his life. And so Jesus has already gone through the struggle against sin, as it says back in verse 15 of chapter 4, that he was at all points tempted as we are. He struggled with sin and understood it and conquered it. And when he rose from the dead, he understood how to help those who likewise struggled through the end of their lives with sin. And second, Jesus was going to be a priest forever. Because if he ever lives, as it says in Revelation, if he's alive forevermore, it means that the high priest that's going to be involved with his disciples is one that is always there to help in that struggle, to be the kind of person that God wants us to be. That's the beauty of what it is all about. And so we look at verse 7 through 9. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And now notice, and having been perfected. What was imperfect, now in the resurrection, had now been completed, had been made perfect. And because he was now perfected, he, Jesus Christ, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's the wondrous hope. And that's why back in chapter 2, verse 18, it says of him, starting at verse 17, that he is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make a propitiation or a covering for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Here then is the second vital and hopeful message of the risen Christ. We, brethren and sisters, now have one at the right hand of God who is able to save us to the uttermost. You see that as a final reference over in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, where he says that he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, and therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. So that's our hope in the risen Christ as high priest regarding our salvation from sin and weakness. He's alive and he's ever active for our salvation. The final reason the resurrection of Jesus is so vital is simply because it's absolutely essential to the fulfillment of God's ultimate purpose. If you go with me now to back to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3, I'd like to start around verse 13 just to pick up the fuller context. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Peter says that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And so now the appeal, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom, and note these words, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Restoration of all things. See, we started with Jesus risen and truly alive. Jesus ascending into heaven as high priest. And now the final segment of that hope that we have in Christ Jesus is that through this man, God will complete his purpose in restoring all things. No wonder Jesus, when we look back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, spent 40 days speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is ultimately the one place and the one time in the history of men when evil at last will be addressed and vanquished, where the suffering of men and women, the starvation of people around this earth, and all of these, the ills that we see in this earth, this is the time when all of those things will be wiped away and a new day ushered into this earth when righteousness, peace, justice will fill this earth. And so this vital message of hope to all humanity is what Jesus concentrated on. And with the important thing, again, that if this will of God was going to be done on earth, as he taught his disciples to pray as it has been done in heaven, it's going to require the Son of God. And I want to show you how God states this and promises this. If you'll turn with me to the Old Testament in Psalm 2, or you may just choose to listen to this if you like. This is a passage that was quoted extensively by the apostles in the book of Acts and as they preached to others. And it goes like this. In a setting which is describing the nations that are trying to overthrow God and the one that he is anointed to be king, right? And God saying he laughs at them and he has them in derision. He then says in verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That quote is picked up consistently by the apostles as the proof that Jesus was raised from the dead. At the moment he was raised from the dead and shared in the life of God, the immortality of God, he became then, in the fullest sense, the Son of his Father. That day, God says to him, you are now, in the fullest sense, my son. Today have I begotten you. Paul says in Romans that God declared his son to be the Son of God with power, declared him to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. But look at the context. When he says, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. He then goes on to say to his son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so, in bringing the son to perfection, through his suffering and his death, God was preparing his son to now take on the honor and the glory of the rulership of all the nations of the earth, to be the ruler of God's kingdom on earth. And Jesus' resurrection, thou art my son, this day have I begotten you, is the absolute assurance that his kingship is next to come upon this earth. And it is also for us, brethren and sisters, if we just take a quick look back to Hebrews, if you don't mind turning back there just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. The writer of Hebrews says, for it was fitting, that is, it was appropriate for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings for both He that is the one who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Because, going back to verse 10, God wants to bring many sons to this same glory and honor. And so you don't need to turn to this, but just hear these words of Jesus as he gives his promise to those that would prove faithful to him. This is found in the book of Revelation. He says, He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the hope of resurrection and life, the hope of salvation from sin and weakness, the hope of God's kingdom on the earth and our inheritance in it, these are the things that the resurrected Christ, the fact that he is alive forevermore, this is our insurance, brethren and sisters, that gives us an anchor, that holds our life firm as we struggle from, in our day-to-day difficulties and seek to do the will of God. So this brings us to our final brief meditation, which is why we come here this morning. As those who have come to believe in Christ, to focus now on his sacrifice that has brought us where we are and given us the blessings that we have, it is worth remembering that it was the hope of the resurrection and all of these things of which we have spoken that gave Jesus also an anchor for his life. And so we read in verse 2 of Hebrews 12, we are encouraged from verse 1 to run with endurance the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. So if that sustained him, brethren and sisters, can it not also sustain us?